All right. Well, if you we've been dealing with false religions, and we took a break last week with the revival meeting, but we've been dealing with the Mormon Church, and we've been talking about some of the doctrine that the Mormon Church teaches. And if you go with me to Hebrews 13, verse 8 and 9, this is where we began 2 weeks ago. In Hebrews 13, 8 and 9, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And then he says this, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. I think it is interesting to note here in Hebrews that we are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible declares very plainly that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, He's unchangeable. He does not change, and man cannot change Him. And with that said, He says, and be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And the truth is, we live in a world today that is bombarded with all kinds of doctrines, with all kind of really diverse and strange doctrines. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, we ought not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so we've been examining what the Mormon Church teaches. And so let me do a review, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time with the Mormon Church. We looked at the Scriptures and what the Scripture declares about God and who He is. And that is the great error of the Mormon Church. They believe that one day, you, if you are a good Mormon, you can become God, just like God. And they believe that God, and they teach that God before He became God, He was a man just like you and I. And we looked at that, and that's heresy. There is only one God. We saw what the Scripture teach. Now, we talked about some factual things about the Mormon Church, but we also see again that it is rooted in the revelations of Joseph Smith Jr. And this is true of all false religions. Someone comes on the scene and says, all of Christianity is corrupt, and God has called me to restore things back to a proper state. And that was true with the Seventh-day Adventists, with the Mormons, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. We talked about their history a little bit, and we went over that. We also addressed the Book of Mormon, and we looked at their authority. There's four sources of authority that the Mormons hold on the level of the Scriptures. So in other words, when those four books that they claim to believe the Bible, and then the Book of Mormon, the Book A Pearl of Great Price, and then Doctrines and Covenants, all of those to them is on equal level to the Scriptures. Now the problem with that is, you know, often people, you know, I read books apart from the Bible that help me in my studies and things like that, and there's commentaries. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the problem is when those things become equal to or supersede the Word of God. And what is true in every false religion is that when they have a source that comes alongside the Bible, if those two contradict, then that other source apart from the Bible is the one that's held as authoritative over the Bible. So that's the trouble there, we understand. And so those are the four sources of their authority. And don't be fooled when they say, no, we believe the Bible is our authority. That's not really what they believe. They believe all those as their authority. And we saw that documented. Now, we also talked about their heresy, and we looked at four areas. There are many more, but those are the four main areas. We saw what they believe about God. Okay, that God, before He was God, He became a man. He was a man before He became God, and He was a good Mormon, and then became God. They also, what they believe about Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ and Satan were brothers. Okay, and they believe that Jesus Christ, just as God, lived a good Mormon life, and then one day He became the status of God. So they believe that Jesus had a beginning. We just saw Jesus had no beginning. Jesus claimed, as He said Himself in John 10 and throughout the Gospel of John, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Christ had no beginning. Okay, it was God robed in flesh. And then we talked about what they believe about salvation. Now, it's peculiar because often false religion will say, oh, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. But that's not what they teach. It is probably a different definition of grace. And so we looked at those areas and we see that they don't believe anybody goes to hell in the end. There's three levels to heaven. There's the great heaven, the middle heaven, and the low heaven. But everybody at the end, if you're a great Mormon, you're on the top. If you're an okay person, but you're not a Mormon, like maybe Christian and moral person, and you're in the second stage. And if you're a bad person, you're on the third stage, the third heaven. That's not scripture. You don't find that in the scriptures, but you find that in the sources. So we looked at all those things, and so let me skip over those things. Let's see here. Jesus Christ, and then salvation. And we looked at the scripture for that. All right, so I want us to look this morning as we continue, because we must address this area as we consider Joseph Smith as their founder. I want us to consider their testimony. When we consider the founder of the Mormon Church, we cannot avoid the early testimony of Joseph Smith. Now, the reason why I say that is because the Mormon missionaries instruct people when maybe they speak of, you know, Joseph Smith, and they say, well, what about Joseph Smith? They instruct people to pray about whether or not Joseph Smith was a prophet. They misuse James 1:5 when they say for this purpose, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So they'll say, just pray about whether or not Joseph Smith is a prophet. You know, don't worry about all this. Can you pray? In other words, you see, what they make is this an emotional appeal. And as a result, people are taught to depend upon their feelings to authenticate truth. Okay? And we see that for Christianity, Jesus Christ is the pivotal figure of Christianity. There is no other person. There is no other man who comes alongside Christ. No one is his equal. The Bible makes it clear that he must have the preeminence and no other person. Now, we know, however, that Joseph Smith Jr. is the pivotal figure of the Mormon Church. Now, the problem is that Mormons may claim Christ, may claim to believe in Jesus Christ and claim that he was the Son of God. But yet they put Joseph Smith on the same level, on the same pedestal as Christ. You see, and so we must address Joseph Smith, because if Joseph Smith falls, then the whole Mormon Church falls, because he is the founder. He is the one that began this movement as, according to his own claims, a prophet of God. Now, as we have previously mentioned, we consider the Mormon belief concerning Joseph Smith Jr. and their founder. Now, this is, again, this is a reiteration. We already covered this, but I want to address this again when we consider their founder. Brigham Young, who was the second president of the Mormon Church, in a sermon preached on October 9, 1859, delivered in the Tabernacle of Great Salt Lake City, recorded in the Journal of Discourses, volume 7, page 282, he said this, Joseph Smith, this is a message, Joseph Smith holds the keys to this last dispensation. Now, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain. And is now engaged behind the veil in a great work in the last days. No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. So there it is. This is the level that Joseph Smith has in the Mormon Church. You cannot enter into the celestial kingdom, have eternal life, without the consent of Joseph Smith. They're going to say from the day that the priesthood was taken from the earth to the winding scene of all things, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith. They say, that was Junior. As a passport to their entrance into the mansions where God and Christ are, I with you and you with me. I cannot go there without his consent. They keep repeating that. He holds the keys of that kingdom for the last dispensation, the keys to rule in the spirit world, and he rules there triumphantly. For notice, he, Joseph Smith, gained full power and a glorious victory over the power of Satan while he was yet in the flesh. So you see what they say? Now we know this is what we speak of Christ. At the cross of Calvary, he conquered death, hell, and the grave, the devil, and the chains by which we were bound, without the sacrifice of Christ, we could not be unbound. It was Christ that conquered death, hell, and the grave, and Satan. But they attribute that to Joseph Smith. You see, they say, and was a martyr to his religious and to the name of Christ, which gives him a most perfect victory in the spirit world. He reigns there as supreme a being in his sphere, capacity, and calling as God does in heaven. So, we understand here, the reason why we have to address this founder is because there is really no other religion that places a founder, their founder, on equal grounds with Christ. Now, you say, well, the Catholics may do that with the Pope. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. He speaks on Christ's stead. But I don't think it's quite to the level that they hold Joseph Smith to. Notice Joseph Smith in his own sermon. Now, this is him speaking, preached on Sunday, May 26, 1844, in Missouri. This is in, this is in their own books. This is in the History of the Church, Volume 6, page 408. Come on, ye prosecutors, ye false swearers, all hail boil over, ye burning mountains, roll down your lava, for I will come out on top at last. I have more to boast of that than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep the whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. Really humble man, isn't he? But you see, he himself put himself on the level of Jesus Christ. Said, the followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. When they can get rid of me, the devil will also go. So, we see that we must address Joseph Smith because he is the founder and he places himself, and the presidents have placed him, Joseph Smith, on equal grounds with Christ. This is from their own words. You see, Joseph Smith is placed on equal level with Christ. The Mormons may deny this, but the Mormons cannot deny what Joseph Smith himself said and proclaimed and what their own writings and founders have declared through the centuries. You see, God's Word instructs us as believers to try the spirits whether they are of God. How do we know that a man is sent from God? How do we know when someone says, I am a man of God? How do we know whether that's true or not? What is the standard by which we are to judge all things? Can we make a spiritual decision without the Scriptures? We have to answer that question. And I've made this statement before, and I'll make it again. It is impossible to be spiritual without being scriptural. You cannot be spiritual without being scriptural. Those cannot be separated. We find that God's Word instructs us in 1 John 4:1, we are to try the spirits whether they are of God. He said, 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You see, many false prophets. Now, that was at the time, and that would continue throughout the pages of human history. And we understand that as the days go, so it would get worse. So it's not like there would be less false prophets as the days go. There would be more. I just watched a report yesterday. A man claimed to be Christ. Young man, 17 years old, claimed that he was Jesus Christ. It's in our day. And the Bible says we are to try the spirits. Now, the word try means this. It means to test. It means to discern, to examine, or to prove something. The prophet Isaiah said this when preaching to Israel in Isaiah 8:20. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so you see, there is a standard by which we are to try to discern. And that is, as Isaiah said, the law and the testimony of God. If someone comes along and contradicts the testimony and the law of God, then there is no light in that person. So we are to try, prove, examine, discern, based upon the testimony of the law of God. Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica for their testing, discerning, examining, and proving. Notice in Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Notice, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So understand what they did. Paul was preaching, different preachers came along, and what did the believers do? They tested the message. They discerned whether this message was of God or not. They examined it. They proved whether that message was... They tried the spirits. They wanted to find out if this was a messenger of God. And guess what? They found out it was. We find in the work of the scriptures, the work of the devil is to counterfeit the truth of God's word. I want you to notice 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now, okay, so we often think of ourselves, wow, we have to confront those who are, the blasphemers of God, and those who, attack the scriptures, and those who stand outside of the realm of, the Word of God and church and those things. But really, that is not the work of the devil. The Bible tells us very clearly that those false prophets, deceitful workers, false apostles, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, this should not be a surprise to us, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. So understand that the appeal, the contradiction to the truth will come as a great thing in the appearance. You see, we say, well, look, they're moral people. They live good lives. That is not the standard. You see, people are not deceived by that which is flagrant antagonism to the Word of God. People are deceived by that which appears to be the truth, but indeed is not. This is why we must be diligent in our study of God's Word. This is why we have Sunday school, by the way. That's why we do this here. People are swayed when they are not grounded in the Scriptures. Now I want you to consider 2 Timothy 3. And this is a wonderful passage. As Paul writes to Timothy, notice 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Notice, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou, notice, in the things which thou hast learned. So we are to continue the things we have learned and have been assured of. Notice, so it's not something that some random person has come. It's something that you could be made assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And there he connects this, the things that he's learned, the things that he's been assured of, the things that he has learned, notice, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So notice here, the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to Pastor Timothy, he says, the things that you've learned, the things that you've been assured of, knowing who you've learned those things from, he connects those things that he's learned, those things that he's been assured of, to his knowledge of the Scriptures. You see, that cannot be separated. You cannot be assured of something apart from the Scriptures. And he says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect simply means you have all that you need to be complete in the Scripture. All the Scriptures gives us everything we need, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So understand, when we think about that, what is the standard by which we test, by which we discern, by which we examine, by which we prove all things? It's the Scriptures. And so that means that if someone or another book or something comes alongside the Scriptures and gives us a new thing, if it is not in accordance with the Scriptures, then it is false. The Scripture is complete and delivers for us all that we need in order to stand against deceivers. And so I would like to consider, and we've looked at the doctrines already, of God, of Jesus Christ, and of salvation. There are many, but those are the main ones. And we looked at what they taught, we read what their writings say and what their message have said, and we looked at the Scriptures and we find those to be in contradiction. But I would like to consider three areas to expose the founding prophet of the Mormon Church, which they follow and hold dear. I want us to consider, first of all, his immorality. You know, when a man of God comes on the scene, Paul puts a standard forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, in the Old Testament, you also find a standard. And that is a life that we understand the one is perfect. But they put Joseph Smith on the pedestal with Christ. Now, as long as we find the scriptures, we know the life of Christ. And we know that his accusers could find nothing wrong with him. Even those at the end, even Pilate, the Roman, who, you know, was trying to really work hard to please the Jewish people, he found himself says, there's nothing wrong with this man. So there was not a segment of people. Think about it. They were trying to lie and deceive. Why? Because they tried to get rid of Christ. But there's nothing they could say. There was no fault in him. There was no sin in him. They tried to find some accusations, so they had to bring in false witnesses. But when we consider the life of Joseph Smith, he had many wives. Joseph Smith required other Mormons, men, to give their wives to him. And that was despite his own revelation. Joseph Smith was an open adulterer. Now, the reason why I say that is because such a life cannot and must never be held to the level of Christ. Christ was without sin. Now, I want us to consider here, this is the testimony of the Mormon writer Todd Compton. Now, he was a Mormon, okay, who was sympathetic to the Mormon church. Published in Sacred Loneliness, a large and well-researched report of 33 of Joseph Smith's wives, a review of the book in the Salt Lake City Tribune stated, notice, Compton found that in the case of 11 women, Smith's polygamy was polyandrous. Okay, that is, the women were married and cohabiting with their husbands, who mostly were faithful Mormons, when Smith married them. So he married those women, but then they went back home to their own husband and lived with their own husbands. Okay? Yet not one divorced her first husband when Smith was alive. Indeed, they continued to live with their civil spouses while married to Smith. If one superimposes a chronicle perspective, one sees that of Smith's first 12 wives, 9 were polyandrous. Okay? Now, this was documented by one of the Mormons. Okay? So this did not come from an outside source. Joseph Smith considered this, disobeyed his own revelation about plural wives. This is in their own Doctrine and Covenants. This is their writings on page 13, section 61. And again, this is Joseph Smith. As pertaining to the law of the priesthood, that means he refers to himself, remember he was the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? If any man espouses a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, now that means this, that if Joseph Smith was already married, if he was to take another wife, he was to ask for the consent of his first wife. Well, Joseph Smith actually almost never did that. He was caught in doing that, and then he went back and married a lot of women again after getting her consent. And if he espoused the second, notice, and they are virgin and have not vowed to another man. This is his own writings. He said himself that they believed in polygamy in the early days of the Mormon church. But they said that you could not take a woman who was already committed and espoused to another man. You cannot do that. And yet he did that. At least for the first 12 wives, 9 of them had already been married and born children to men, to their husbands. So we consider here, think about this, the first 7 presidents and or prophets of the Mormon church all practiced polygamy. The second president, Brigham Young, had 55 wives. The third president, Herbert Kimball, had 45 wives. The sixth president, Joseph Smith, had 5 wives. For example, in 1885, as an example, Brigham Young stated, "Now, if any of you will deny the plurality of wives and continue to do so, I promise that you will be damned." That's the second president of the Mormon Church. So if you deny this, then you will be damned. Yet on September 24th, 1890, Mormon President and Prophet Wilford Woodrow issued a manifesto declaring a new revelation that polygamy was not the will of God. He said this, "And I now publicly declare that my advice to the Latter-day Saints is to refrain from contracting any marriage forbidden by the law of the land." That means that, and by the way, the law of the land in the United States of America condemned polygamy. It was not allowed by the law. And so the new president came later and made some changes to that. So we find it is clear, and by the way, this is just touching on the surface. Most of the people who've documented those things believe that he had over 60 wives. Then sometimes he required his followers, who were Mormons, to give his wives to them. When they refused, often they would give them one of their daughters. That's the kind of man he was. And by the way, that is why he died in jail. He was not a martyr. The community got upset because he was stealing men's wives. And that's why they killed him in jail. He didn't die a martyr for the cause of Christ. He died in jail because he had broken the law. That's it. So we see his immorality. He cannot be compared to Christ. Now, let's consider his reputation. Joseph Smith was on multiple occasions confronted as a liar and deceiver, not just in the community, but in the court of law. Joseph Smith did not have a blameless reputation, as we understand the Scripture requires of any man of God. Many testimonies of the citizens were published in the 1800s after Smith founded the Mormon Church. For example, Parley Chase affirmed before Frederick Smith, the Justice of the Peace of Wayne County, on December 11, 1833. He said this, "I was acquainted with the family of Joseph Smith, both before and since they became Mormons, and feel free to state that not one of the male members of the Smith family were entitled to any credit whatsoever. They were lazy, intemperate, and worthless men, very much addicted to lying." Now, that was the reputation in the community. In this, they frequently boasted of their skill. They boasted of their lying and of their deception. Digging for money was their principal employment in regard to their God Bible speculation. They scarcely even told two stories alike. So, that was the reputation in the community. We also see that prior to writing the Book of Mormon, Smith was convicted by a court of law of deceiving people with a peak stone. That was, he claimed, to locate hidden treasures. Now, on March 20th, 1826, Joseph Smith was tried and found guilty of deceiving people in New York State by claiming he could find hidden treasure through a peak stone. He was convicted by Justice Albert Neely in Bainbridge, New York, for lying, for deceiving and misleading people with a peak stone. A little stone that he could lead people and find treasure. Now, we'll find that this is interesting. Though this was published in Fraser's Magazine in 1873, the Mormon Church for years claimed that this was not true. In 1871, Wesley Walters lasted the original court records in the basement of... He found the original court records in the basement of a government building in Norwich, New York. These documents prove beyond doubt that Smith was a convicted glass looker. The court ascertained that at Palmyra, that's where he started, he, Smith, pretended to tell by looking at his stone where coin money was buried in Pennsylvania. And while at Palmyra, he frequently ascertained in that way where lost property was of various kinds. And so, understand what he would do. He would mislead people in that way. Joseph Smith also used the speak stone to translate the Book of Mormon, not only to find treasure, but to translate the Book of Mormon. Smith claimed that after he translated the first 116 pages using the so-called Urim and Thummim, his friend Martin Harris lost the manuscript. And then, since they didn't have the manuscript, by his own testimony, Smith continued the translation without a manuscript with the aid of his peak stone. You say, well, how would he do that with a peak stone? How can you read with a peak stone? He would put the stone in a tall, white stovepipe hat. Then he would put the hat over his face and allegedly read the words off to his scribe. In this way, he produced the Book of Mormon. It was exactly the same method that he had previously used to magically seek the location of hidden treasure. How did he find treasure? How did he translate the Book of Mormon? He'd find a hat. He put the peak stone in the hat, put it over his face so that there would be no light in his face. And then something would appear in the hat to guide him to the treasure. Or he would see words and he would dictate them to the scribe that was writing the Book of Mormon. And yet this way that he so frequently used was condemned. Now, this is recorded in the affidavit of Isaac Hale, affirmed to and subscribed before Charles Dimon, Justice of the Peace, on March 20th, 1834. Isaac Hale was Joseph Smith's father-in-law. Okay? This is what he said. "I first became acquainted with Joseph Smith Jr. in November of 1825. He was at the time in the employ of a set of men who were called money diggers, and his occupation was that of seeing, or pretending to see, by means of a stone placed in his hat, and his hat closed over his face. In this way, he pretended to discover minerals and hidden treasures. Young Smith gave the money diggers great encouragement at first, And when they had arrived in digging the near the place where they had stated an immense treasure would be found, he said the enchantment was so powerful that he could not see. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? Smith stated to me that he had given up what he called glass looking and that he expected to work hard for a living. Soon after this, I was informed they had brought a wonderful book of plates down with them. And that is, you know, the Book of Mormon they found on the ground, and he said he used the peak stone to find it. The manner in which he pretended to read and to interpret was the same as when he looked for the money diggers with the stone in his hat and his hat over his face while the book of plates were at the same time hid in the woods. So understand, the plates were hid in the woods and he basically buried himself in his hat where there was complete darkness with the speak stone in there and he could see the plates and translate the Book of Mormon from there. Now, by the way, the plates were never found. They were returned magically to the angel who carried that back into heaven. So there is no record of those original plates. To an address, well, actually, David Whitmer, on one of Smith's witnesses, also testified that Smith translated the Book of Mormon with his peak stone. He said this, and this is recorded in the Address to All Believers in Christ by David Whitmer, page 12. He says this, "I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated." This should give really confidence to the Mormons. Joseph would put the seer stone in a hat, and put his face to exclude the light, and in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writings. Joseph Smith's wife, Emma, testified the same thing to her son in a letter written on March 27, 1876, that the entire Book of Mormon was translated by the use of a stone. Emma Smith, this was documented in the Saints Herald on May 19, 1888, on page 310. This is from her letter to her son. "In writing for your father, I frequently wrote day after day, after sitting by the table close by, he sitting with his face buried in his hat, with the stone in it, and dictating hour after hour with nothing between us." That's how they got the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith stuck his face in his hat, complete darkness, and started dictating things to those who were recording the writings. That's alarming. That's not a man under the inspiration of God, used as a penman to write the words of God. It is clear that Joseph Smith was an immoral man, and he used his authority to continue in his immorality. We also see not only was he a Mormon, but his reputation. He was a repudiated man. But I want us to consider, thirdly, his deception. You see, Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet of God. Joseph Smith also claimed to have the ability to perform miracles. And Joseph Smith also should not be accepted as a prophet of God. I want you to consider this. Smith claimed to perform miracles. Now, this is written by Friedrich Mather, The Early Days of Mormonism, in the magazine published on August 1880. He said this, "He did, Joseph Smith, however, announce that on an evening, about twilight, he would walk on the water. The place of his selection was watched by Gentile boys until one of Smith's followers was seen to construct a bridge of planks just under the surface. Watching their opportunity, the boys removed the outer planks." That sounds something like I would do. "Before the prophets made the attempt to walk, he exhorted his followers to have strong faith. When his bridge suddenly gave way, he swam ashore and said, 'Woe unto you of little faith, your faith would not hold me up.'" You see, that's the kind of man he was. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. And when exposed, what would he do? In his delusion, he would continue in that and then say, "Well, you didn't have enough faith, and that's why I sank." Not knowing that somebody had changed the planks just underneath the surface of the water. We also find, I made a note there. What was interesting is here is that as we consider the miracles of Christ walking on the water is different in this miracle. And that's why he should not be elevated on the level of Christ. It was not Christ that started sinking because of a lack of faith. It was Peter. Okay? So the idea that Joseph Smith thinks because of somebody else's, a prophet of God is not dependent. Christ was not dependent upon other people's faith. People were dependent on him. Consider also this. Mather records again, however much he might fail in discovering material treasure, Smith's hold upon the religious infatuation of his followers grew more and more strong. John Morse, an aged convert to Mormonism, had recently died, and Smith was sent for to restore him to life. After looking at him, Smith declined because it would be a pity to have him suffer rheumatism and die again so soon. So he just decided not to, you know, raise him from the dead. This was something like Brigham Young's refusal to restore a lost leg to one of his Mormons on the ground that if he did it, the man would be obliged to walk on three legs all throughout eternity. This is pathetic. You see, the Bible makes it clear that a man of God, and by the Christ, had works to prove he was Messiah. The first century church and the apostles, the miracles that accompanied them were there to prove that they were the people of God. And there has been no such proof ever since in the history of the world to identify people as the people of God. And it is clear that as we look at the life of Joseph Smith, who was the founder of the Mormon church, he was an immoral man, he was a repudiated man, and he was a deceiving man. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When we think about, and by the way, false religions all do the same. Christianity is corrupt. We're here to restore it. I would agree that a majority of those who call themselves Christians are corrupt. There's been a perversion of the Scriptures. There's been adding to the Scriptures. So there's no doubt that that is a true statement. But what people must do is not come up with something new. There has to be a revival back to the Scriptures. There has to be a return to the Word of God. Instead of trying to fabricate things. I want you to consider 2 Corinthians 4. Notice verse number 1. Notice the Bible says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Think about that amazing statement. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The Mormon church is plagued with hidden things, secret things, you know, secret handshakes and holy underwear and all those strange things. He says, we've forsaken the hidden things. Everything we do is open. He says, not walking after craftiness. We're not trying to deceive people, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Everything we do is to honestly proclaim the Word of God, but by manifestation of the truth. Notice, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In conscience, they were blameless. Notice, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice verse 5, important verse. For we preach not ourselves. There we go. Joseph Smith must be your pretty. He preached himself to be equal with Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Notice, in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is only in the face of Jesus Christ. No other is His equal. Jesus Christ, the same, today, yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. You see, we should not handle the Word of God deceitfully. There is no secret going on in here. There's no secret that the world must not know of. The message we have is not secret. It must be proclaimed to every creature. We should declare the glorious gospel of Christ. We should not come up with a new gospel. We ought to simply return to the Scripture and declare the glorious gospel of Christ. We should give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Mormons may point people to Joseph Smith, but we must point people to Jesus Christ. I remember my first really encounter with the Mormons. We were sitting in the backyard of my father-in-law's house, and we were, enjoying a day out. The kids were out, and then two Mormons showed up, and which I thoroughly enjoyed as my father-in-law confronted them. And they began to speak of the same language as we speak. Well, you know, we're believers. Once you invite you to church, and he said, well, do you believe that a person is saved by grace through faith? And I said, oh, yeah, we believe that. And you believe the Word of God is your authority? Oh, yeah, we believe that. And they seemed to agree with everything. And then finally, that moment as he built them up in their confidence, he says, do you believe you can become God? And all of a sudden, it seems like they just sank to the bottom. Confronted by what they truly believe. Don't be deceived by a facade. What they pretend to say they believe, and they don't believe. And then he went on in one of the most wonderful exertion of the Word of God and the Scriptures and the quoting of the Scriptures and the exposition of Joseph Smith, where they finally were, you know, squeamish and they had to get out. So they started leaving the backyard, and they went on and they started going down the street. And my father-in-law, I have never seen him do this, and if you know him, he's pretty reserved and quiet. But as they were walking down the street, he kept shouting, Joseph Smith was a false prophet! Joseph Smith was a false prophet! False prophet! You see, he's right. He is a false prophet. And we've exposed not only their history, their authority, their heresy, but also the testimony that has been accompanied by the Mormon Church. He must be rejected. He was not a man of God, and he must not be equated to Christ.